Thank you, Chris et al., for that wonderful time of worship. I appreciate that big view of God that you guys were singing about, and I'm grateful. I was refreshed by that. Thank you very much. Good morning to all the rest of you. I'm not here to worship the band, you know. Oh, it's good to be with God's people. It's good to worship the Lord. It befits a people that love God. That's really the height of our experience here on earth, and will be the capstone, eternal capstone of our existence in heaven. Well, we have entitled this morning's message, like last week's, Becoming a People After God's Own Heart, and we've been considering the life of David, because as you know, and as we considered last week, in both Testaments, he is called a man after what? God's own heart. That's both the Old Testament and New Testament designation for this marvelous person, this winsome person, this faulty man, unfallen man, and yet who loved God. And we saw that one of the primary characteristics of David's life that endeared him to God and made him a man after God's own heart was his profound humility. He was a profoundly humble man. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 tell us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He hears and strengthens the humble, Psalm 10:17. He leads and teaches the humble, Psalm 25:9. In Psalm 69, verse 32, it tells us that the humble rejoice in righteousness, and they are the very ones who seek God. And indeed, for a person to seek God, to be a pursuer of God's heart, either singularly or corporately, they must have the heart of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Matthew 11:29 described himself as gentle and what of heart? Humble. As we said, for those of us who would be people after God's own heart, humility is not only a prerequisite, it's a sustaining virtue. And we saw briefly and considered some of the principles that gave frame to David's great humility. We saw that David possessed a humble wisdom from God. He exhibited a humble dependence upon God, and he was characterized by a humble repentance toward God. Now, the bigger question that we have not asked and have not talked about as of yet is, what was the basis for David's humility? How did he come to possess that wonderful virtue? What nurtured it? What is it that fed David's humility? And I believe that David's humility was founded upon, the seedbed of it, was one great and important principle that was very much alive in the heart of this king, and that is this. David had a keen, growing, dynamic, organic, developing concept or understanding of the majesty of God. I threw all those adjectives in there to stress one thing, and that is that David's knowledge and love and of God's reputation grew with time. It wasn't stagnant. Through his study of the law, through his fellowship with God, through his worship of God, through those who taught him the word, the gifted Levites of his day, David had a growing comprehension of God's majesty. And we don't have time to look up all the passages that deal with it. I just want to point out one passage that kind of gives it to us in a nutshell. But you can see this so clearly in David's prayer of thanksgiving to God, when God in 2 Samuel chapter 7 promises David to build him an enduring house. Remember that? We see this view of a humble heart and a glimpse of his view of God's greatness in this particular prayer in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the upshot of the prayer can be summarized in verse 22. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read it to you. This is what he said. This gives us a glimpse into David's view of God's majesty. He said this, "You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you." He said, "You are the great, true, incomprehensible God Who can be compared to you? No one can, for you stand alone. David understood that his God was an awesome God. Consequently, David had an accurate assessment of himself. He understood his lowliness. Again, throughout this prayer of thanksgiving, both, by the way, the parallel account is in 1 Chronicles 17. But in both these accounts, he uses such terms as, who am I and what is my house? And he only refers to himself as God's servant. Never the Lord's anointed, never the king, never the Lord, only the Lord's servant. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he uses that designation for himself 8 times. And he refers to himself in the third person. What can David say to you? Etc. Why did he do that? Because David had a keen understanding of God's greatness. Therefore, he had an accurate assessment of himself. Guys, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, a growing comprehension of God's majesty increasingly crowds out pride. Because as we stare into his face, as Paul says, from glory to glory, we're beholding right now as in a mirror the glory of God, he says, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And as we stare at that glory and as we focus on God's greatness, his awesomeness, his majesty, his holiness, the sum of his attributes, we cannot do that and at the same time go, you know, I am so neat. The Lord sure is lucky to have me. I'm really something else. The greatest fuel for humility is an accurate, biblically accurate, I should say, understanding of the majesty of God. And that was the basis for David's humility. And humility was at the core of David's godliness, and I dare say his greatness. You say, well, but, you know, accumulating a bunch of information about God, that sounds good, but it sure doesn't seem very practical, knowing stuff about God. Not really. It is really some of the most practical information that we can possibly hope to attain. For example, if we have a growing understanding of God's majesty, his grandeur, his greatness, you know what? Life will go a lot smoother. You want to know why? Here's one reason. I'll give you two. Today there's a special. You get two. First of all, if we understand that God is great, that he is awesome, that he is incomprehensible, and we're in the journey of knowing him, if we understand that, you know what? Our egos will be under control, won't they? If we understand that he's great, we'll have an accurate assessment, like David, of ourselves. And if our egos are harnessed, I guarantee you one thing. If our egos are harnessed, our relationships will go a lot smoother. Won't they? Because there's going to be a lot less to fight about at work, at home, at church. When we realize that it's not about you and me, but about God, there's going to be a lot less to fight about. Conversely, if our understanding of God's greatness is tiny, small, limited, myopic, whatever verb or adjective you want to throw in there, if it's small, then our egos will flourish. If God is small in our eyes, then we're bigger. And we'll flourish like a noxious weed, along with all the other inevitable problems that come along with pride, contention, division, jealousy, bitterness, dissension, etc. Right? Secondly, let me just give you the second reason why this helps to have an enlarging, growing understanding of God's greatness. If we understand that our God is big, guess what will flourish? Faith. Right? Trust. If we know God is big, he can handle everything, right? Remember when you were a little kid and your dad, you were like 5 and your dad was 5'8", but to you he was a giant? He could open any size jar. Dad could do anything. If you understand that God is great, trust in him will flourish. And if trust in God flourishes, we will consistently find ourselves in the place of God's blessing, because according to Scripture, Hebrews 11:6, faith is a key ingredient in pleasing God. In fact, it says right there that without faith it is what? Impossible to to please God. It doesn't say improbable or unlikely or generally. It says impossible. If we have a big God, He can take care of all our problems. And you know what? We're going to eliminate a lot of anxiety in life. You know, Walt Combs and Jeff Connor get people coming to them, and so much of what they experience in life, the physical symptoms can be probably related back to stress, right? If we know our God is big, then He can take care of anything. We'll have less stressful lives, we'll sleep better, probably live longer. Maybe they should take out their pads and write out a thing, you know, trust God. That's your prescription. That'll work to a point. But if our view of God is small, then guess what? I'm left to worry about my problems. Then I'm left to burden and shoulder my problems. Consequently, life, the difficulty of life just exponentially compounds itself. I would encourage you, my brothers and sisters, to have a deepening, widening, growing comprehension of the majesty of God. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, let me give you three suggestions. Make this the focal point or a focal point of your prayer life. Ask God boldly, show me your glory. You remember Moses? In Exodus 33:18, he prayed that bold prayer. He said, God, Yahweh, show me your glory. And God said, I can't show you my glory, because if I did, you'd die. Okay? He said, I won't show you my full glory, but what did God do? He took Moses, he put him in the cleft of the rock, he shielded his eyes, he passed before him, made his goodness pass before Moses, he unshielded his eyes, and Moses saw the afterglow of God's glory. And that emboldened that leader. Likewise, picking up on that very theme in 2 Corinthians 3:18, which we've already mentioned, Paul says, and we are beholding God as in a mirror. The glory of God is in a mirror, primarily through Scripture. As we view God's holy glory, we are transformed. We are emboldened for life. Make this your prayer. God, show me your majesty. Pray for that. Beg God for that. Plead for that. And in your pleading, read the Word. And read the Word, may I suggest to you, not with a mindset that goes to the Scripture and asks the question first, what does it say about me? But read the Scripture with a perspective and a view that says, what does it say about God? Show me your glory. Many of you no doubt have read that great book. It's been around 3 or 4 decades now. J.I. Packer's Knowing God. If you haven't read it, read it. It's a great book. Although his gait is somewhat cumbersome, he has sentences that are a whole paragraph long, and you have to think through them. But J.I. Packer, he starts that book in the preface with, you know, as a clown has often wanted to play Hamlet, a clown, so I have often wanted to write a treatise on God. And then he says, there came a time in my life when there was a Copernican revolution of thought in my Bible study. And Copernicus was that great Polish genius who redrew the ancient model of the geocentric solar system. Remember that? He said, the earth is not in the middle. What? The sun is. And that was the Copernican revolution of thought. That changed everything, literally. The way we looked at the world, the way we looked at the stars, everything. And he said, there was a Copernican revolution of thought in my Bible study, and it was this. I began to approach the Scriptures and ask the question first, what does this say about God? And he said it changed everything. Make it the point of your prayer life. Ask God boldly, show me your glory. Read the Scriptures with a view that asks, Lord, what does this say about you? Show me. Thirdly, and I'll just throw this one in for free, read the dead guys. Read the dead guys. Read the great Puritans, J.C. Ryle, who was not a Puritan, he was an Anglican, but he was Puritan-like. His stuff reads as fresh today as it did 100 years ago. Read C.H. Spurgeon. Read Jonathan Edwards. Read John Owens, Richard Baxter. Read those guys. They have a lot to say to the church. And read some of the Neo-Puritans, the guys that are still alive. Read John Piper. You know, read John MacArthur, who is in town today here in Temecula preaching at the church that I helped to start. And what a privilege that is. And you all, by God's sovereign design, are here. But oh, how I wish you could hear him. I wish maybe you'll come here afterwards. Read those guys. Read R.C. Sproul. Read people that plumb the depths of God's Word. Expand your knowledge of God's greatness. David did. David was a man after God's own heart because he was a profoundly humble man. That was the first part of our message. Now let me give you the second part today. David also was a man after God's own heart because he had an insatiable passion for God. David had an insatiable passion for God. That made him a man after God's own heart. Now, let me give you three principles that show us that. I'll just name them, and then we'll look at them. Hopefully, if we have the time, we'll look at all three. David was a man with an insatiable passion for God because the nearness of God was David's highest pleasure. The glory of God was his chief concern, and the will of God was his great delight. Let's look at that first one. For David, the nearness of God was his greatest, highest pleasure, his greatest joy. What do I mean by that? Well, you can tell a lot about a person, man or woman, when they're at the bottom or when they reach the top. Their true colors at that point tend to bleed through. When they're riding a crest of success, you see what comes out. When they're at the very bottom, you see what comes out. There's no feigning there. The real character shows through generally. When David was at the bottom, his humility shone through. We saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when he was confronted about his sin. We see that in 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16 when he has to flee Jerusalem because his rebellious son Absalom pulls a coup. We see that in 2 Samuel 24 when he is judged, or Israel is judged, because of his presumption. When David was low, his humility shone through. He didn't curse God, he submitted. What about when David was riding a crest of success? Well, we looked a little bit at this last week. We find him in such a position at the beginning of chapter 5 in 2 Samuel. There he is finally crowned king over all Israel. His power is solidified. The leadership is behind him. The people are behind him. He's king over both houses of Israel. Saul is no longer a threat. He's climbed to the top. He's reached that pinnacle of life. He still has to build on that pinnacle, that pyramid, but he's reached the top. So what did David do when he reached the top? What was his great desire? You know, when men reach the top, what do? They throw themselves big parties, you know, big old ostentatious parties. When a man is elected president, Democrat, Republican, or independent, what do? They throw a big, or galas, plural, right? Balls. They go to six or seven on that inauguration day or inauguration night. They throw an inauguration. What do teams do when they win the championship? 3 weeks ago, we saw the Colts climb to the top of the NFL world, and they went home to Indianapolis in a ticker tape parade. That's what men do. When generals conquer and have great victories, they set up plaques on rocks, or they build a monument, or they build something to commemorate their greatness. That's what Saul did, by the way. We looked at his victory over the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, and in verse 12 it says that he erected a monument for himself. Never mind that he disobeyed, and that he accomplished that by God's grace, but he wanted his men to see how great a guy he was, so he built a monument. So what was the first thing that David did when the kingdom had been united under his rule? Did he throw himself a party? Did he build himself a monument? What did he want most when he had the power to get it? You know what he wanted? He wanted to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. You say, well, what's so significant about that? He wanted to be near the God that he worshiped. He wanted to be near the temple of the Lord where God's glory dwelt so that he could behold his beauty, so that he could surround himself with God's presence. Because you see, in the Old Testament, guys, proximity to God in a very real and tangible sense was measured in part by proximity to the place of worship where the ark was. Remember that? That's what David wanted. The ark was a central object in Israel's sanctuary. The Israelites didn't worship the ark. That would have been idolatry. But they saw the ark of God as a sign of God's continual covenantal activity. God appeared before the ark. He would appear. How many of you have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark or some picture of the ark? You know how, where the cherubim, their wings meet in the middle as they stretch forth? That's right above the mercy seat. God would appear there. His Shekinah glory would appear there. He revealed himself to Moses there. He would atone for their sins there. On a yearly basis, on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. In other words, the presence of God was closely associated with the ark. And listen, David wanted to be close to God. David's passion, his greatest pleasure, was to be near the presence of the Lord, to sense his presence. Ever sense God's presence? For us, it's a totally different story, isn't it? We don't have to be near an ark. We don't have to be near the Wailing Wall. Because now, you read John 14 this week on your own, now the Holy Spirit of God dwells inside of each of us, right? The Helper. And not only that, Jesus said in John 14, 23, I believe it is, that he who obeys my word loves me, and he will be loved by my Father, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. The believer is the recipient of the triune Godhead. He's always there. It's just that sometimes we get busy and we forget. But he's always there, and we can feel and sense his pleasure. I'm perseverating on movies. How many of you have seen Chariots of Fire? Most of you. Some of you young guys don't know what that is. That was in the 80s. It's a great story of Eric Little, a missionary to China, a godly, precious, dear man. And there's this line in the movie, and I don't know if he said it or not, but it sounds like Eric Little. And I read his biography. It's called Pure Gold. It's just a dear, dear, precious book of a dear, precious man. But there's a line in the movie when his sister is rebuking him for going to the Olympics. He wants to run. He's running for Great Britain. He's a Scot. And he wants to run in the Olympics, and his sister is rebuking him because God has called him to be a missionary to China, and he made him a missionary. And she's like wagging her finger in his face, and Eric responds to her, "Yes, God made me a missionary, but he also made me fast." And then he says, "And when I run, I feel his pleasure." I don't know if he said it with that accent. It's kind of muddled. But have you ever felt that? The nearness and pleasure of God? That's what eternity is about. But God has given it to us now. I remember a few years ago, several years ago now, when I was at a conference in Bozeman, Montana, and the conference was done. It was a homeschool conference, and I had a full day to myself before I came back to home, Temecula. And I looked at the map and I thought, what am I going to do with myself for a whole day with nothing to do? And I saw that I was about an hour and a half away from Yellowstone. So I thought, I'm going to go see Yellowstone. I hadn't been there at that time. I've been several now times back. So the next day I woke up, had my quiet time, had a sweet time with the Lord because there's no pressure. It's vacation time almost, you know, a day off. And I just invited the Lord to come with me. I know that sounds silly, but it's like I wanted to continue that fellowship with the Lord. And so I got this big old honking tub bucket of coffee, got in my car rental, and this was a window of opportunity for like about 2 years when in Montana they didn't have a speed limit. Oh. I don't know if the legislators were like somebody spiked the punch on that day or what happened. But they took away, when you give lawless men no rules, they rescinded that law since then. But I had this little rental, this little compact, you know, and I remember pushing it to the floorboard, and it was like, it's going to fall apart, I know it. And it was a beautiful day, bright, sunshiny spring day. There's a lot of glacial snow melt. Streams were running heavy and the rivers running heavy. There were foothills to my left, mountains to my right. It's a glorious day. There were elk out in the distance. And I just remember enjoying it all with God, with Christ. Just delighting in Him and talking to Him about all these different things. Because I know nothing is too small for God to hear. He knows it. I'm thinking it anyway. Why not enjoy it with Him? And I made my way to Yellowstone, and I bought a one-day pass, and I went in, and immediately, because there were not many people there, and there was a lot of fresh grass along the roadside where it first melts, the elk and the buffalo were right there at roadside eating. These things were at the shoulder, both elk and buffalo, taller than my car. So it was a little bit intimidating. But I remember looking at these beasts, these flanks of beef that were so powerful. And I said, Lord, these creatures are amazing. And I was talking to the passenger seat as if God was sitting there. You know, I was talking in general. And then I got stuck behind a herd of buffalo. It's the first time I've ever enjoyed a traffic jam. It was just sweet to talk to God, to Christ, about these creatures. After about a half hour, I knew that they weren't going to get out of my way. They weren't in a hurry at all. So I was trying to go to Old Faithful, so I headed south, went the other way. And you have to understand something about me. If there's precipitation, I'm happy. Give me snow, give me rain, a cup of coffee, and a good book, and I'm a happy camper. And right as I turned around, the clouds came together. It became very dark, and we started getting a snow flurry. The kind that doesn't stick to the ground, but big old quarter-sized flakes of snow that come like down to the ground. You know what I'm saying? And driving into that thing, it was like I was in Narnia. It was beautiful. And so I pulled my car over, still talking to the Lord. It was just one extended prayer session is what it was. And I began to chase snowflakes with my tongue. I'm sure people passing by were thinking, oh, don't look, children. It's another Californian. See the plates? So sad when that happens. I was delighted in God's presence. God was with me. God is with us. Emmanuel. David's passion was the presence, the nearness of God. Listen to these passionate words written by David that were reflected in one of the songs that the worship team sang. This is when he was in the Judean desert. A very arid, very dry place. And the aridness of the surrounding countryside reminded David of the aridness of his soul for worshiping God and how he longed and he remembered how he enjoyed that fellowship with God in the sanctuary. He wrote these words, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I'm parched for you. And then he says, I remember. Thus I have beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. When I remember you on my bed, when I think about those times near you in the temple, in the tent, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. David could say with Jeremiah the prophet in Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. He could reiterate the words of Asaph in the Psalm 73:10 or 28, where he said, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. David was a man after God's own heart because he had an insatiable passion for God, which meant that the nearness of God was his chief pleasure. Secondly, the glory of God was his chief concern. The glory of God was his chief concern. One of the driving desires in David's life was the glory, honor, and esteem of the God that he loved. He wanted God to get top billing. He was preoccupied with God's honor. He was restless about that. Now, again, please, if you got your Bible, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. As 2 Samuel opens up, it's only been two chapters since chapter 5, but it's been a great deal of time, and David is even more entrenched at the top than he was before. Now all his battles are done. He's really at the pinnacle of life. Success has resulted from everything he has done, all his efforts. He has tremendous power as king. Israel, listen to this, Israel lives in peace. How precious and how elusive is that, right? There are no Katyusha rockets coming over the border. Israel lives in peace. His enemies fear David. And he has fantastic, opulent wealth. This guy has so much gold, he doesn't know what to do with it. In fact, when he's about to die, he hands off his estate to his son Solomon to build the temple, and he dedicates, get this, 750 tons of gold, personally, to the temple. 37,500 tons of silver, and many, many other precious metals. We measure gold and silver in what? Ounces. This man has tons of it, literally. He has tremendous wealth. Everything is going right. Life, as they say, is good. And yet, from David's perspective, there's something not quite right with life's picture. David is restless. Why? Because it appears, in the midst of all his pomp and glory and riches, it appears that his God is not getting top billing, and this is eating away at the king. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Now it came about when the king lived in his house. Remember in chapter 5, Hiram, king of Tyre, was building for him a palace. He's finished it. He's got a beautiful cedar home. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. His battling is done. That the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, look at this. What's wrong with this picture, Nathan? See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in what? Tent curtains." You get the picture, Nathan? What's wrong with this? And Nathan said to the king, "Go. Do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. You're seeking God's honor. Glut your passions for God's honor. You want to please him? You can't have that strong enough. Go please yourself and please God." Or as the saying goes, love God and do as you please, right? Guys, I will tell you something. If ever a person is tempted to entertain feelings of self-sufficiency, self-exaltation, if ever a person is tempted to scheme for more power, more honor, more prestige, more possessions, more monuments, it is when he or she is at monuments. It is when he or she is at the top, right? And when they have the power to grant their own wishes. Because man has an insatiable power, or excuse me, desire for God's glory, for his own glory. They want to usurp God's glory. He has an insatiable appetite for his own glory. Man does. Why do you think that people, despots like Saddam Hussein or Kim Jong-il, formerly Mental E-Ill, a little pun there, see if you're awake. Why do you think those men do monuments to themselves all over the place? With a forward thinking, striding forward, and their hands reaching out to the future in their people. Why do they put their not-so-handsome faces all over the place? Because they have an insatiable appetite for glory. Yet David, when at the top, his driving preoccupation was not self-esteem, but God's esteem. The king realizes that life is not about gratifying self. It's not about accumulating stuff. It's not about getting to the top. It's not about staying there. It's about glorifying God. David is living in luxury, in opulent wealth, and he's living with all the attending symbols of honor that go with being king. He's got a great palace, and yet God's holy ark, the promise of his exalted presence, the reminder of the high king of heaven, is housed in a tent and shielded by mere curtains. That bothered David. For how can it be, David must have mused, that the glory of David, the servant of the Lord, appears to exceed the glory of the high king of heaven? David said, that's upside down. There's something wrong. That's inside out. That's not right. It has to be rectified. David is so concerned, so consumed with God's honor, that it troubles him deeply when God doesn't get top billing. Is that true of us? This has to be the driving motivation behind our lives, our ministries, our church. Are we preoccupied with God's honor? Does it bother us when we hear his name used flippantly or derisively? Does it trouble us when his truth, the Bible, gets misrepresented by false teachers? When he is proclaimed inaccurately, does it grieve us? It should. David was a man after God's own heart because he had an insatiable desire, for a passion for God. Therefore, the nearness of his God was his highest pleasure. The glory of God was his chief concern. And finally, the will of God was his great delight. And I should add something to that. We're almost done here. Even if David didn't get his way. Let me say that again. The will of God was his chief delight, even if David's desires, his aspirations, his needs went unfulfilled. Do you understand that? Let me show you that from the life of David really quickly. David's greatest vocational aspiration was what? To build a house for God, right? To build a temple for the Lord. If there was one project that he could wish himself to have to accomplish during his reign, it was to build a temple for God. He didn't care about conquering nations. He didn't care about amassing wealth. He wanted to build God a house. And we saw his holy obsession with this in 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 3. We just read about that. He loved God so much, and he was so driven by God's deserved glory that he wanted to build something that would showcase, that would display the excellencies of God to his people and all the world. He wanted people to say, the God of Israel is great. That's what he wanted to do, and he would have bartered every scrap of gold and silver he had for that privilege. He would have traded in every vestige of power for that privilege. That would have been the crowning achievement of his life and reign, to build a house of worship. And yet, that was the one thing that God did not allow David to accomplish, right? God said no. The deepest desire of his heart was to build this temple. And to that deepest desire of his heart, God gave a firm, final, gentle, but absolute no. You can't do that. That privilege would fall to whom? Solomon. Shlomo means peaceful. It comes from the word shalom. David was a man of blood. He, 1 Chronicles 22:8 says that God prevented him from building the temple because he wanted a man of peace to do it, not a man who had shed much blood. God prevented him from accomplishing the deepest desire of his heart. God says no to the ones he loves, guys. He can say no to that promotion you've been working for 10 years. He may say no to a spouse. He may say no to children. He may say no to a healing. But he does things in the counsel of his own will, because he's a wise and benevolent father. Right? I remember when my son Josiah, he's going to be 15 next month, when he was about 3 years old. He was just a little dude. I was up in my office, studying in my office, my walk-in closet. It was a really small closet. In fact, I decided to move when I felt backward, and there were so many boxes in there, I couldn't get up. My feet were dangling like this. I said, we got to buy a new house. But he came up to me, and it was getting along lunchtime, and he came up to me and did one of these things. You know, it's like, Dad, he said, I'm hungry. I'm thinking, why did you come tell me that when usually it's your mother? And why are you so tentative? So I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, can I have some whipping cream? And, you know, we had made a cake the day before, and whipping cream is heavy whipping cream, and you put gobs of sugar and beat it into a frenzy, and you eat it, and you die. Or call Roto-Rooter. So I said, you know what? It's getting to be lunch. I can understand you're hungry. Tell you what, this is what we're going to do. Why don't we go downstairs and eat some of that yummy broccoli Mom made yesterday? And he literally collapsed. With a whine and a whimper, he went, no! And he was literally this little bundle of flesh and bones on the ground, and he was crying. And I scooped him up, and I put him on my shoulder, laid his little weeping head. It was one of those things where he was going, you know? So sad. Rubbed his back, took him downstairs, fed him some broccoli, along with some other stuff. And probably, I don't remember this, but I probably gave him some strawberries with whipping cream just for the heck of it. Now, why did I say no to my son? Because I wanted to ruin his day? Josiah's going, well, maybe. I said no to my son because I loved him. Because I wanted him to grow strong. To be a strapping boy. That's why when he comes here to set up chairs and do the sound on Fridays, you need to come see him. Come help. You will see a fine, strong, because I fed him broccoli. No. I said no because I loved him. God says no to the ones he loves. Remember the former demoniac in the country of the Gerasenes, Gadara, in the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee? He was possessed by multiple demons. We don't know how many demons, but we know this, that the demon identified himself as what? Legion, for we are many. A Roman legion was a military unit of 6,000 men. And they asked to be cast into the swine, who were 2,000. Now, I don't know how many demons there were, but there were a lot of them. And they led this man in a tortured existence. They would make him beat himself with stones and cut himself with stones and break his bones, and they would send him out into the night sky screaming, and he lived as a naked recluse among the dead in the tombs. Then Jesus shows up, casts all the demons out of him. The people were shocked at this. They went and got their countrymen. They came back, and it says, and I love this, Luke 8:35, it says that they saw this man, the former demoniac, it says, seated at the feet of Jesus, clothed, and in his right mind. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what Jesus can do? You think you've got problems. That's what Jesus can do. But these people saw what God had done in their midst, what Jesus had done, and they became afraid, and they told Jesus to go away. Now, the Lord received three petitions in that narrative. One was from the demons. The demons requested of Jesus, petitioned Jesus to send them into the swine, and Jesus said, yes. I tell you, yes, go. The second petition came from those evil, pernicious people that didn't want anything with the light of the glory of God in their little world. They said, no, 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 no. You healed this man. You killed our swine. We want things the way they were. Go away. And Jesus' answer to them was affirmative. Very well, he got into his boat to leave. Then the former demoniac, the new disciple of Jesus, it says that as Jesus was getting into the boat, that this man was begging him, begging Jesus that he might go with him. And Jesus said, no. You go and tell your house, your people, what great things God has done for you. That's my plan for you now. I know you want to come with me now. We have a word for that. It's called eternity. You're going to get to do it. But now you go. No. God says no to the deepest longings of our hearts. It's hard to hear no. But as we surrender those treasured values of our heart, those treasured longings to Him, we are free to enjoy Him and His mysterious and wise will for us, even if we don't understand it. David didn't get to build the temple. That fell to Solomon. And David's response to God's negative answer is really telling of this man's heart. It was twofold. David's answer, response to God's no was, first of all, gratitude. Gratitude. You can read it for yourself, 2 Samuel chapter 7. His gratitude for all that God would do and had done for David. Second part of that response was generosity. As I said, he committed his entire estate, a mind-boggling estate, to ensure that the next guy could succeed in the very thing he was not allowed to do. Why? Because David delighted in God's will even when he didn't get his way. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a profoundly humble man. And he was a man with an insatiable desire for God. May that be said of us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these simple truths addressed so beautifully in the life of this servant of yours, who now gets to enjoy the glory of your heavenly temple so much more than what he could have done. Lord, you are a great and awesome God. Help us, Lord, to love you, to pursue you with our passions, to humbly seek your face, to joyfully delight in you as our greatest treasure. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.